Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we read together verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Here ends the reading, God's sacred word. Dear congregation, we have celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. So many of us have professed openly before the congregation our faith in Christ. We have professed that we have saving faith, a relationship, a living relationship with Christ. But this is not where it all ends. Profession of faith is not an end in itself, because profession without practice to some measure leads to presumption. If we profess faith, we then need to ask ourselves, what does the life of faith then look like? Now, these few verses of Deuteronomy, wonderful, wonderful verses, written by Moses, a man who once complained to God that he was ineloquent, unsuited and unfit to bring the word of God. He's the very man whom the Lord uses to pen some of the most marvelous verses of Scripture in the entire Bible. These verses pretty much summarize for us what the life of faith looks like. We have, in a nutshell, the essence of the covenant relationship as it exists between God and His people. It's a mini summary of what the entire law is all about. We have these verses, and what follows pretty much to the end of chapter 26 of Deuteronomy is a commentary of what these verses actually are saying. We have, in short, what our duty is towards God and what our duty is towards man. And although Moses is speaking to the people of Israel as they are about to enter into the promised land, these very words apply to the church of all ages, even to us who are gathered here this evening. The age in which we live says it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere in what you believe. Now, the Bible has no place for this kind of belief. And we see this by this text that we've read together. The people are entering into Canaan. There's a lot of false religion that exists there. And Moses doesn't say it doesn't matter what you believe. He says, no, this is what you are to believe. This and nothing else. Now these few verses have become known down the ages as the Shema, and the name is derived from the first word in the Hebrew Bible that stands at the beginning of this passage, derived from the Hebrew word Shema, which is hear. Listen, it's in the imperative, hear. And together with Deuteronomy 11 verses 13 through 21 and Numbers 15, 37 to 41, these three passages still form part of the daily prayers of Orthodox Jews. Now verses 4 and 5, we might recall, are used by Jesus in Matthew 22, describing what the first great commandment is. So this is an immensely important passage of Scripture. And the basic theme of what Moses is saying, that there is one true God. And he calls the people to trust him, to love him, and to obey him. That's the theme of our passage. That is the duty of each one of us here. Trust God, love him, and obey him. Our title for this evening is A Call to True Faith. And there are three points. The call to hear, that is, trust God. The call to respond, love God. The call to duty, obey God. Hear, respond, and obey. The first word that comes to us as we look at our first point, the first word is hear, O Israel. Listen. Moses is preaching. He's made known the law of God. And now he says, pay attention to what I am saying. It's by means of the word that faith comes. This the Apostle Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith, then, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The testimony of the Bible is overwhelming. We come to hear the word of God. We are commanded to listen. But sadly, and this we all know, there are two kinds of hearing. There's the hearing unto hardening. You take an onion and you cut the onion in half and you see there are various layers on the inside. The hearing unto hardening and rejection adds another layer and another layer. The heart becomes hardened to God's means of grace. Isaiah spoke of this. The Lord Jesus confirmed this. By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. Then there is the hearing which is unto faith. That hearing which is mingled and received in faith. That hearing which is to the profit of the soul. How do you hear? Why are you here this evening? Jesus has clearly said, take heed, therefore, how you hear. That it not be unto hardening, that it be unto faith believing. Moses says, hear, listen, it's a matter of life and death. What are we to hear? Well, Moses is going to proclaim God. He's proclaiming God, and he, as I've said, is going to then clearly lay out what our duty is towards God. And the first thing he says, the Lord your God, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now the King James is perhaps a little confusing here. Literally it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. This God who has redeemed them, this God who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, he alone is God. There is no other God. All other gods are not gods. They are the vain imaginings of men. The God whom I proclaim to you, O Israel, is the only God. There is none other. That's what they are to hear. We call this theologically monotheism, one God. And this in the context of the people who go into Canaan, where there are many gods, polytheism. So there's one God, this is what Moses says, the only God, and this God has chosen to reveal himself to Israel. It was to Israel that the revelation of this God came. And all those who do not worship this God are guilty of idolatry. The Lord Jesus himself clearly confirmed this when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. He has revealed himself to Israel, the God of Israel. The Muslim God is not God. The God of Buddha is not God. We as Christians know and confess, as we've read together in the Apostles' Creed, there is one God. But we have a richer understanding as to the nature and the being of this God. The Apostle Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there is none other God but one. He's confirming what Moses says. But then later on he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The revelation of this God is expanded to his Son. The one alone who can be a mediator between God and between man. He perfectly represents man to God being human, and he perfectly represents God to man being fully God himself. One mediator, the Son of God. And so we have a deeper understanding as to the being of God. And then later the Apostle John comes and he writes, for there are three that bear witness, that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three agree in one. These three are one. Yes, we believe in one God who has revealed himself in the perfection of his Trinity. And so we have a deeper understanding of who this God is. Sadly, the Orthodox Jews of today still believe that God is only one person who has not revealed himself in Trinity. They see him as a monadic, unitary kind of God. And so they miss the grace of God in sending his Son to redeem sinners, to save sinners. And now we need to ask ourselves, how did this God then reveal himself to Moses? In what form did he come to Moses? I think in very much the same way as what he revealed himself in the New Testament as a man. We heard this morning about the angel of the Lord who came, appeared to Manoah. It was as a man that God appeared to Moses in the bush. In Exodus 3 we read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire." And Moses turns aside to see what the strange sight is. And God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." It was as a man, the angel of the Lord, that God appeared. And Stephen, in the book of Acts, confirms this when he says, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. This one who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And so we can conclude that when God appeared to man, it was in the form of the angel of the Lord. Christ before he came in the flesh, and Christ when he came in the flesh, it's all the same person, the pre-incarnate Christ and the one who came in the flesh, the same one. And this is the one who Moses is proclaiming. This one spoke to Moses face to face. It was this one who in the fullness of time was born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem sinners, that we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters. And this is the one, as I've said, that Moses is proclaiming in this passage. That brings us now to our second point. How then are we to respond to this one who has revealed himself in this way? We have been called to hear, to listen. There is one God. We are to hear him and him alone. How? Having received the revelation, are we now to respond? Well, he tells us in verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." This is the proper response to a God who has revealed himself in this way. Why are we to love? Why are we called to love God in this way? Because he has revealed himself in salvation. There the people were, in the midst of Egypt, burdened in slavery, and what happens? The cry of the children of Israel is, "Come unto me, and I have seen the oppression of the Egyptians." He heard their cry. He noticed their affliction. He saw their slavery. And in their distress, this God comes and he delivers them from their bondage, from the prison house of slavery. This, frankly, is why we are called to love this God. There we were, slaves to sin, in bondage. And God comes and he delivers. How can we otherwise not love? But the question is, how are we to love? We are called to love with our entire being, but how does this take place? How do we do it? I think we have a picture, a very suitable picture of a child and his father, a child and his mother. Because love ultimately expresses itself in the context of a trusting relationship. And as the child holds to his mother or his father in trust, why, children? Because you love your father. You love your mother, and you know that he or she can be trusted. So the book of Deuteronomy also tells us that we are to cleave as a child holds to his parent. We are to cleave to this God. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. As the skin cleaves to the bone and to the flesh, you may pull it away for a while, but when you let go, it pulls back, sticking and holding fast in trust. Unwavering trust, no matter what, that we might say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Cleaving, holding unto this God. And this involves the whole man. Jesus confirms this in the way that we are to love. He reinforced this when he said, what is the most important commandment? He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. It involves the whole man, trusting with his entire being this God who has saved, and this God who is trustworthy, this God who is wonderful. Dear people, is this not what we most need in this life? We desperately need and are looking for someone whom we can trust. Who can? Who can we really trust in this world? When it really comes down to it, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, a trustworthy man, who can find? In this world, you take away the structures, you take away the promises, you take away the dreams of all that this world can offer you. When you take that away, you are left with nothing again. Vanity of vanities, says Solomon. And he tried it all, and he could conclude all is vanity. But there is one who can be trusted. One to whom you can cleave and stick and hold fast to, no matter what. One who can be trusted for all things in this life. One who can be trusted even in death. One who can be trusted to take you through right to the end. His name is Wonderful. His name is Counselor. The Mighty God. The Eternal Father. The Prince of Peace. The King Jesus. There is the one. He can be trusted. The only one. But he requires that you turn away from all of the other things that we are so prone to trust in this world. Self-reliance. All of our plans that we so desperately hold on to, in which we find some security and some strength. He says, turn away from that. No longer hold to these things, for vain is the help of man. Cling and cleave to me and abandon these things. When you turn to him in this way, empty-handed before him, Lord, I am wholly thine, do with me what thou wilt, then you will see that he indeed is a friend who sticketh, who cleaves. It's the same word that is used in Proverbs, who sticketh closer than a brother. Are you looking for someone to trust? Here he is. Hold to him. Cleave to him. And to no other. How is this love manifested? This is how we are to love, but how do we then manifest this love? That others might know, yes, I do love him. By what we say? No, there are many who profess to know Christ, and yet their lives somehow testify to exactly the opposite. No. And these words, verse 6, which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How else? The dying world know that we belong to Christ. Unless we live lives of obedience to his wonderful commandments, that they might know, yes, he holds to and he sticks to Christ. Or she. So, as a little child, once again, seeks to obey his father or his mother in all that he does. Why? Because he loves dad. He loves mom. And so, true faith seeks to please the object of your faith. There's love. Why? Because I want to gain favor? No. It's because I hold to him whom I love, and I seek to please him in all that I do. So there's the call to hear this one God. There's the call to love this one true God. And now, third, comes the call to duty, to obey this one true God. Faith must be followed by works. But where does all obedience begin. We are called to obey. This is clearly what the word is teaching us here in verses 6 through 9. And we need to look at this obedience on three levels, because these are the three levels that Moses identifies in terms of our obedience. There's personal obedience, there's private obedience within the home, and there's public obedience, personal, private, and public. Personally, we understand this in the way that Moses addresses the congregation who is gathered before him. These words which I command thee, it's in the singular. These words which I command you, each one, shall be in thine heart, in your heart, each one. To each one of you, and among them gathered there are the children, to each one of you, and to your children, to your children's children, to all generations, these words will be in your heart, who are gathered here this evening, in my heart, for our good. And this is where saving religion begins. This is what we profess when we come and dine, that we know this. When God saves, when he brings you out from bondage, something takes place in your heart. Your heart changes. Something remarkable happens. Each one who has tasted the grace of God knows this. That heart of stone is taken away, and it is replaced with a heart of flesh. A heart that gladly runs in the way of the Lord's commandments. Where once you might have been one who performed your religious duties perhaps out of habit, who even came to the Lord's table out of habit, you are now one who delights in the law of the Lord, because the law of the Lord has been written on your heart. Where the commandment once was a burden, it now is a delight. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. He has a heart made new. Where the Bible once was neglected, we now say, oh, how I love thy law. Thy commandments are the rejoicing of my heart. These things which I command thee shall be in thine heart. That's where it starts. In you, in me. Do you know some of this? I'm not asking, do you know this perfectly? But are you headed in this direction? Outside of a saving relationship with Christ, a trusting relationship with Christ, a cleaving to Christ, this will not happen. This cannot happen. And all obedience will somehow be to the end, and in the hope that somehow God will be pleased with me. Now this comes out of a heart renewed by grace. Now this personal devotion will always seek the spiritual welfare of others. Saving faith is never solitary faith. It will seek that which I have in the lives of others. First, in your family, in your children. That's the first spilling over point. Husbands will teach their wives. Fathers will teach their families. Mothers will instruct their children. Now, if you don't have this heart that I'm talking about, how can you instruct your children? How can you teach them of those things that you yourself do not possess? If you do not know this, how can you possibly begin to honor your vows that you make here at baptism? Baptism of your children then becomes a form, devoid of meaning. But if your heart has been made new, you will instruct your children. You will teach them privately within the home. And again Moses says, "And thou," in the singular, "shalt teach these commandments unto," teach them diligently unto thy children. This is how we are to teach, diligently. Now the word in Hebrew means by repetition. Over and over, unceasingly. The prophet Isaiah tells us a little bit of what this entails in chapter 28. Precept upon precept, line upon line, unceasing instruction over and over. This does not mean, dear people, read the Bible at mealtime, pray and get it over with. It's diligent instruction by repetition. Anyone who has earnestly sought to instruct his or her children will know that this is not easy. And you say, "Sit down, children, let us read from God's word." We all sit down, and within 2 minutes, their eyes are like glazed onions in their heads. And they look as though they're listening, but you ask questions, and they don't know what you ask. Then you sit down tomorrow night. You say, "By the way, what did I ask you last night? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? What did he say?" They don't know. Well, you tell them again. Next week, same question. They don't know. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Sin has dulled our minds, even the minds of our children. And we have to penetrate over and over with the same truths. We read a word like justification. Have you asked your children, what does justification mean? Sanctification. Redemption. There's no point in just reading over it and going no further. Instruct them carefully diligently, repetitively. Now, what do you say? Where must I get the time for this? I'm busy. And I understand there are many who are busy. One commentator even says, the pressures of contemporary life make it exceedingly difficult, if not impossible, for families to eat together, let alone do and apply these verses as they come to us in the scripture. That's irresponsible. The Bible says that we are to instruct our children day by day, and we are to make time. It is our duty. It says, thou shalt teach them. This is not an option. It's a command. No time, make time. Even if it's once a day, that the family will gather together for reading, discussion, and praying together. When lying down, walking in the way, sitting in the house at every given opportunity. That's what he's saying. And this is an immense responsibility that is placed upon the parents of the children. But this command comes with precious promises. As you teach them diligently, you teach them expectantly. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It will be well with you and with your children. Because God keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. What greater promise can there be attached to diligent instruction of your children? Now, if you truly believe this, you would not cease instructing your children with such a promise. Ah. And there might be some who say, yes, but our child has left the church. He has no interest. He has no care. She has no care for Christ. They've left, they've gone, they've abandoned the faith. Does this make the promise any less precious? No. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Unbelief and falling away in no way lessens or minimizes the promises of God to you as a parent. You plead with God to your last dying breath. And you leave the rest to him. And young people, you must realize that there is nothing that pierces the heart of a parent through with more sorrows than this thing. Abandoning, despising the faith of your parents. God does not take these things lightly. Oh yes, we have failed as parents. There's not one parent in this place who will say, I've done a good job. No. We have failed miserably. But God will hold you accountable for what you've done with that which you have received here in church, that which you've been taught. You will be held accountable. Personal faith, private instruction within the home, and now publicly. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Love for Christ in your heart impacts your family, and it impacts the society and the place where you live. And this will be seen as a life of holiness within the community. You bind them upon thy hand and as frontlets between thy eyes. Having the law in your hands means that your every action is guided by the truth and by the law of God. Upon your hands, as frontlets between your eyes, every thought is held captive to the law of God. Every area of my life, every thought, every action is to be governed by the word and by the law of God. That we may appear better? No. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A life of holiness within the community, but also a life of unashamed witness to God. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The community is to be left in no doubt as to where you stand with regard to God. Having it on your gate, your gatepost, and on your doorpost says that this home and this place belongs to God, because God rules and He governs over here. Those whom you meet in the workplace will stand in no doubt as to where you stand with regard to Christ. Within the community, they will know that house and that house, that house is a Christian house. Testimony, bearing testimony to others what Christ has done for you. You go out, you tell others what He has done. This is the life of faith. This is what we profess. We need to examine ourselves. I'm not calling for this imperfection, but this, as I've said, must be the direction, however weakly. This must be the direction in which we are going, because this was the faith of God's people in the Old Testament, and it is to be the faith of God's people in the New Testament. So as we close, we lament the condition of the church. We lament the condition of the youth. Not only the youth out there, the youth here, the youth in the church. We lament the fact that they have no interest. But is that the heart of the problem? No. Is it not largely because we as parents failed to do the very thing that Moses is calling us to do? I really do not seek to load you down with guilt. We are sinners. We are all sinners. My purpose isn't to cause you to walk out of this place feeling guilty about your failures. We all have failed. I speak to those of you who have young children. Take heed to what the Word says. Start when they are small. Speak to them at every given opportunity. Indoctrinate them with the law of God. Statistics have shown, whatever the worth they have, what a child believes by the age 13 is what he will end up believing the rest of his life. And so, when these little ones are small, take them, guide them, teach them. Do you want to see revival in the church? This is where it will begin. Families doing what God has called them to do. And you might be amazed at what He does and what God will accomplish. And so as we close, we need to understand, recognizing our failures, that we cannot do this on our own. We do it through Christ who strengthens us. And one of the ways in which He feeds our faith and strengthens us is by what we have done this morning. And may God even use that which we have received this morning in order that we might put this into practice. Amen.